last Sunday morning. You'll remember perhaps that we found Jacob behaving as if the Lord God, the God who had entered into saving covenant with him and his forefathers, as if the Lord God had deserted him. He says at the end of verse 36 of chapter 42, "Everything is against me. Everything is against me." And he says in verse 38, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him in the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow." And very obviously we find here that faith, for a season at least, has been eclipsed in the life of Jacob. And it would, I think, be very easy for us to criticise him for his lack of faith. As I was saying, I think, to the children, it is the easiest thing in the world to see the failures and the blemishes in other Christians and be quite insensibly blind to the failures and blemishes in our own lives. It never ceases to amaze me, not least concerning my own heart, how acutely, how penetratingly I can see where other Christians are not measuring up, and yet how insensible I can be to the glaring sins and failures in my own life. Not without reason did our Lord Jesus Christ say, "Take care when you judge, for he who judges will be judged with the greater judgment." And too often we see the speck in another and are quite insensible to the plank in our own eyes. You see, there's one thing we should never forget when we see Christians failing and falling, and it's this: we never know the full picture. We see but a segment. We never see the whole dimension of the reality. We rarely know, for example, how sorely, how persistently, how acutely a believer has been tempted prior to his failure and fall. How acutely the evil one has pressed him or her beyond measure. And so it is here with Jacob. Of course he has behaved as if God has departed the scene. God is nowhere in his calculations, but he was under great pressure. And I think above all, he is struggling. If we see the onward flow of God's unfolding redemptive purposes, he is struggling with that great covenant promise: "I will be your God and the God of your children after you, and I will make you into a great people." You see, back in chapter 28, the Lord comes to Jacob again in his dream at Bethel. And the Lord says to him, remember, Jacob sees the stairway, the ladder reaching up into the presence of God and down upon the earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending. And the Lord says to him, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Joseph has gone, Simeon has gone, and now they want to take Benjamin. Now, I say that not to excuse Jacob. Jacob sinned. He was guilty of a lapse in his faith. But rather I say that to put his failure in some kind of context. Not least so that when you and I see a Christian struggling or slipping, we need to pause and reflect and pray. We need to learn, first of all, not to condemn, but to encourage. Now, we may ultimately need, in the grace of God, to rebuke. But in my own experience as a Christian, I have often discovered that rebuke is not the first movement of grace. We need first of all to encourage, to reassure, to pray, to have a heart sympathy, because love builds up. And it's too easy to criticise, not knowing the whole picture, not understanding the circumstances. And here is Jacob. He is the possessor of the great covenant promises of God for himself and for the world. And he sees his sons disappearing, as it were, before his eyes. That's not to excuse him, but it is, I think, to put his failure in some kind of biblical context. Very striking that when the New Testament comes to speak of Lot, he's spoken of as righteous Lot. You wouldn't gather that from Genesis. You would be hard-pressed in Genesis to come to the conclusion, righteous Lot. And yet God's analysis of Lot is that he was a righteous man. And I think that has volumes to say to us. Now, there are three things in particular I want to consider with you in this somewhat lengthy chapter. If my watch doesn't come off, we'll be here all day. First of all, notice with me Judah's response to his father. Jacob, Israel, has told his sons that he will not allow them to take Benjamin back with them. Notice what Judah does in these opening 10 or so verses. He first of all confronts his father with the facts. That's really verses 3 to 5. And then secondly, he respectfully tells his father that he will not do what his father has urged unless he meets Joseph's condition. Then thirdly, in verse 8, he urges his father to consider the greater good, to see beyond himself and his relationship with Benjamin. Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. Father, look beyond yourself. And then finally, he tells his father that his procrastination has compounded the suffering. Verse 10, as it is, if we had not delayed. And of course, he's putting this very respectfully. He could have said, Father, because of obedience to your command, we're in this dilemma, this crisis. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. It seems to me that Judah is behaving admirably regarding his father. His father was in the wrong. But Judah never forgot he was his father. And he speaks, as you'll notice through the narrative here, respectfully and yet with a sense of his father's need to be confronted with the truth. And I've little doubt that when Jacob eventually accedes to the reality, it's not simply because of what Judah has said. It's the way Judah has said it. It's something that's often glaringly missing in reform circles. We're so concerned, and rightly concerned, to stand for the truth and to maintain the truth and to declare the truth. We become hard-edged, even hard-nosed and clinical. And we forget that we are called by God to speak the truth in love. The way we speak is as much an indicator of the grace of God in our lives as what we speak. And that is no overstatement, I believe, of the truth. Jacob was acting selfishly and needed to be told so, but respectfully and gently. You see, parents sin and act in God-dishonouring ways. We can lose perspective, as Jacob did. We can become, as Jacob had become, wrongly attached to our children. He was wrongly attached to Benjamin. And he was risking Simeon's life. And we need our children, if needs be, to be God's means of awakening us to our sin. against him. Children, and I have no doubt that all of us are children. Children, your parents always should be respected and honoured. Always, without exception. But there may well be times when you will need to challenge your parents with God's truth. And even, as Judah does here, say no. There are times when it's right to say no to your parents. As Peter says in Acts 5 to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man. When God's truth is being denied, we need to stand with the Lord. But parents, we need to cultivate the grace and humility to take our children's rebukes to heart. The rebukes may be exceedingly rare. Praise God, because when they come, they're sore to take. Because we always should have known better. Perhaps we have been somewhat irascible in the way we've dealt with them. We've been unfair in our treatment. We've been a little thoughtless. For we do not have a monopoly of wisdom. We don't always know better than our children. Just as husbands don't always know better than their wives, and need at times to learn to lead their wives by following. Judah was really saying to his father here, Father, put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on. He was saying, Father, do what's right. Do what's right, Father. Put your trust in God and do what's right. Because Christian duty, which is so much maligned in the evangelical church today, Christian duty is one of God's principal means for safeguarding and blessing our lives. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on. But then secondly, we have Jacob's response to Judah. And immediately he says in verse 11, his father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Immediately, it seems, Jacob Israel sees the rightness of his son's words to him. And as soon as he agrees, now notice this connection here, for it's very subtle but very clear. As soon as he agrees to let Benjamin go, he returns to being a man of faith. As soon as he picks up the reins of righteous living, faith returns. And I think when he says at the end of verse 14, as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He is not, as Calvin suggests, rare for me to disagree with Calvin in Genesis, but it's not, he's misread this, it's not Jacob, as it were, resigning himself to the mindless outcome of circumstances. It is a confident affirmation of faith. And the moment he agrees to let Benjamin go, he returns to being a man of faith. No longer is he fretful and self-absorbed. You see, it seems more than probable that his love for Benjamin had clouded his vision of God. It brought to him spiritual short-sightedness. Things had become skewed in his thinking because of a wrong attachment to Benjamin. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Gospel, the end of Matthew 10? If any man loves father, mother, wife, husband, children, sons, daughters, lands, more than me, they're not worthy of me. It's when the Lord has our preeminent affection that we are able rightly to love others. Because the dearest and most precious of earthly relationships can become spiritual stumbling blocks to us. Do you know that hymn, is it by Gerhard Tersteegen, where one of the lines has, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, Help me to tear it from my breast and worship only Thee. Because the dearest and most precious and God-given blessings can become idols to us, as I think it clearly does here with Jacob. And it's when he agrees to let Benjamin go, he returns to being a man of faith. You see it, I think, in the book of Esther. Remember, Haman has conspired to crush the Jews and wipe them off the face of the earth, to annihilate them. And Mordecai hears of this. And word is sent through Mordecai to Queen Esther. And Mordecai says, Baby has it memorably, if perhaps not quite as the Hebrew has it, who knows but thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. For such a time as this. God has put you there. And Esther trembles and she says, but I can't go to the king. You have to be invited. You have to be invited. And if I go and he doesn't extend the royal scepter, then I'm a goner. And Mordecai says those great words, if you don't do it, be sure of this, God will raise up a deliverer for his people. But then you have, as it were, as Esther wrestles, as Jacob wrestled, she then says, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. Now that statement is a declaration of faith. She is saying, my times are in God's hands. And if doing the right thing means that I perish, then I perish. But I perish in a good cause and for a good master. And I have little doubt that that exactly is what Jacob is saying here. Verse 12, take your brother and go back to the man at once. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He is leaving his life for God to dispose of wisely and sovereignly. Now it took a crisis to get Jacob back on track. And I wonder if that's not how often the Lord deals with us. It's crisis that bring us back on track. The Lord brings us to turning points in our lives when we have decisions to take. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've come to some significant turning point in your life, and there is the easy way and there is the right way. There is the way that offers much for you personally, but there is the way that will most bring honour and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is often pleased to hem us in to turning points. And so often we're infected by the thinking and the ethos of this world, and we think first, about now what will best serve me and my family. But that ought never to be out of our considerations. But our first thought surely has to be, what will best honour and bring glory to God? Jesus says, if any man loves wife, father, mother, brother, family, friend, lands more than me, they're not worthy of me. And he's saying to us there that in the great choices of life, in the great turning points of life, ensure where your first loyalty lies. I love that great occasion in Joshua 24. Where Joshua says to the people, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's so much of that. It doesn't turn to say to Mrs. Joshua, now Mrs. Joshua, what do you think? Little Joshua Minor, what do you think we should do today? He says, as the covenant appointed head of my family, as for me and all that is mine, we will serve the Lord. We're at a turning point, he's saying. And he sets that example. He's saying, we are going God's way. We are going the right way.
And so it is here with Jacob. He's confronted gently, respectfully. That's always, always the best way. People then can listen through a grid of tenderness, not one of inflated self-righteous rebuke, which so often it is. But then thirdly, in the remainder of the passage, we have the brothers return to Egypt from verse 15. And the narrative, you'll notice, just sweeps along and carries along at its own momentum. The brothers are taken to Joseph's house. And you'll notice that when they see the lavish provision, verse 17, the men were frightened. They said, he's going to attack us and overpower us, seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. They become somewhat paranoid. They see this lavish spread, this display of kindness. And they think, there must be a catch. Do you know that incident in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the final of the Narnia series, where Aslan miraculously provides this feast for the dwarves? And this sumptuous feast with golden goblets full of the best wine. And what do the dwarves do? They think it's rotten cabbages and bits of turnip. And they begin to say, you can't take us in. The dwarves are for the dwarves. We won't be taken in. They just can't see the generosity of the spread before them. Fear misinterprets kindness. It was probably somewhat straining. Passage, but you know, I cannot but think that's how many hear the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What largesse, what extravagance, what unfathomable kindness. People say there must be a catch. You mean the everlasting God, the uncreated creator, takes anything to do personally with this speck in the cosmos, and within that speck with individual little beings? And you mean to say that he spared not his only begotten Son? He gave up the Son of his love to the cursed death of a cross? Come off it. Pull the other one. Fear, unbelief misinterprets kindness. There's really so much in these verses, but I want to really obviously try and come to the heart of them. But I wonder if you've noticed in your reading of these verses and in our reading this morning, a very striking note that struck in verse 23. They say to the steward, look, you know, we didn't take the silver, we found it in our sacks, and we've come here with double the amount, and they're trying to explain themselves. And Joseph's steward says to them, it's all right, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. This man's an Egyptian. He doesn't say, your God has given you treasure in your sacks. He says, your God, the God of your father. Now, I just wonder, maybe it probably escaped the brothers, but I wonder if we don't see here a little note, almost the steward, in a sense, giving something away. Because this is covenant language. This is covenant language, isn't it? God of your father. Calvin, I think, rightly suggests that this steward, through Joseph, has been imbued with some sense of the true religion. You find it in the strangest places when you're least expecting it. I think it is here a covenant note, and it was perhaps a little note dropped to encourage the brothers if they could rightly hear it. You know, sometimes we don't hear or see those little droplets of God's grace and encouragement because we're at times so wrapped up in ourselves, perhaps. But be that as it may, Notice throughout these verses that Joseph continues to act a part. He knows who the brothers are, but in the interests of righteousness, he continues to act a part. We see in verse 30 that his whole heart is full. He is deeply moved at the sight of his brother. He goes into his private room and weeps there. He's not cold and calculating. He's not saying, I'm going to give you back for what you have done to me. So, what are we to say here? How are we to understand these verses? Well, surely what Joseph is doing as he persists in this is that he is searching out the hearts of his brothers. And this is why the last verse of the chapter is almost the climactic fulfillment of the point of the chapter. Benjamin's portion is 5 times greater than the others. Now, is this Joseph simply saying, well, you know, Benjamin's truly my own kith and kin. We're both Rachel's sons. I think in the flow of the narrative, Joseph is looking to see, will these brothers behave towards Benjamin jealously as they behave towards him? Had the passing of the years changed them? Would they still be consumed with jealousy? Now, they don't know it, but they're being put to the test. And the question is, how will they react? How will they react? Is it not a mark of deep spirituality that when we see others more favoured materially than we are, even more spiritually than we are, we're not jealous or mean-spirited, but thankful to God for his goodness to the sons of men? You see, it's only too easy, isn't it, as these brothers discovered, for a disaffected, bitter spirit to creep in and consume us. Why him and not me? Why her and not me? Why Benjamin and not me, Reuben might be saying. I'm the eldest. Maybe Judah thought, I'm the one who has really carried this momentum on. We've come back. What's he doing giving all this largesse to Benjamin? He's the youngest. But Joseph, and God through Joseph, is trying and testing the hearts of these men. And so it is, I think, with us in the Christian life. God brings us into tests and trials, often unbeknown to us, to plumb our hearts, perhaps to bring us to see that we are not as far on as we thought we were, that with all our knowledge we are not as like Christ as we ought to be. We become mean-spirited, jealous, bitter, angry. You see, without tests and trials searching us out, we would wither and die. I'm sure I've quoted these words to you before by Samuel Rutherford. He said, if my waters would stand, they would rot. Faith is the better for the free air and the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withereth without adversity. Because if flowers only had sunshine, they would wither. And Joseph is searching out the hearts of these men in a very subtle way, in a very ordinary way. How will they react? How do you react? How do I react when it pleases God to bless others more obviously than he blesses us? When others are given greater prominence than we think we should be given? Just one last thing as we close. Joseph, you'll notice throughout these 2 chapters, appears to be one thing to his brothers when the reverse was true. To the brothers, he seems forbidding. The brothers are on edge. They're fearful. But all the time, the reverse is true. We're told in verse 24, of the previous chapter, that he turned away from them and began to weep. His heart is full. We see the same in verse 30 of this chapter. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurries out and looks for a place to weep. He appears forbidding, but the reality is his heart is full of compassion towards them. You see, for lots of reasons, how things appear may not quite be how they truly are. You know, you've met people, and maybe you're one of them, who appear in control when life is falling apart at the seams. You meet folk who appear confident when they're trembling within. Some folks seem hesitant and timorous when they're actually full of great valour. Some people appear hard and casual when they're hiding a broken heart. Some people appear pious when their hearts are cold and empty. In John 7, Jesus says to the crowd, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Now, the brothers perhaps were not able to do that, surely. But I don't think it is straining the credibility of the text to say that we need to learn, God helping us, to see beyond the appearance of things. Not to jump to conclusions. Not to make judgments on the basis of how things appear. Stop judging, says Jesus, by mere appearances and make a righteous judgment. How we treat one another. How we look at God's work. You know, the great danger is that people see more people coming to a work and they think, well, God's blessing it and prospering it. Maybe, maybe, maybe not. Maybe not. Are we deceived into thinking that what pleases the Almighty is mere volume? What is it that God looks for in our hearts? Sacrifices that are pleasing to God, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, delighting in his commandments, loving his Son, loving one another, walking humbly, doing justly and loving mercy. But then there is the great danger, and this I close, of judging God by appearances. Now, as William Cooper's hymn goes, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." 6 years ago, I think, there was the tragic and infamous Dunblane massacre in Scotland, when 20 primary one children were brutally and callously murdered by a godless, wicked man. One of the children was a relation of Jones, and we felt it very keenly. The day after that Dunblane massacre, there was a headline in one of the national papers entitled, "The Day God Overslept." There was an appearance, and someone wrote, "The Day God Overslept." What an unmitigated blasphemy. What an unspeakable blasphemy. But that's how many people treat the Lord. Instead of treating him in the light of his revelation and his word, and in his mighty acts in history, his grace, and above all, the giving of his Son. The giving of his one and only Son. We judge God by our feeble, sinful, truncated, limited, pathetic perceptions. But what are we to say then? Maybe this, just as we close. None of these men perhaps not even Joseph himself, had really any idea that they were being caught up in a cosmic drama. There was a family crisis. But in the midst of the family crisis, God was furthering his purposes for his church and for the world. You know, we have little idea of the sweep and grandeur of what God is about in our lives. Thankfully, we couldn't cope. We just couldn't cope. Our lives would disintegrate if we had any notion, true notion, of the sweep and grandeur of what God is about in our lives. But God was forwarding his purposes for the world. And so I think the last word should be left to the hymn that says, "Put thou thy trust in God, and duty's path go on. Whatever else you do in the crisis of your own life, your family life, of church life, whatever else you do, ensure that you do this. In duty's path go on. Go on in the way of righteousness, for it's always right to do what's right. It's always right to put truth before consequences. God helping us to speak the truth humbly, respectfully, gently, never censoriously, but with a heart touched by the feelings of our own frailties, a life conscious of the vastness of our sin and our failure. Because then, through the grid of humble humanity, people can hear the truth in a different way. So may the Lord help us to put our trust in him and in duty's path to go on. Amen.